Well, if you have a Bible, if you could turn with me to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 103. And as I was saying earlier, Psalm simply means a song, many written by David. Now, if the Psalms are a mountain range and every Psalm having a notable peak in its own right, then this Psalm seems to rise to extraordinary heights. Or if you prefer, if you liken the book of Psalms to the stars, each star shines with a glory and a blaze which is individual and unique, yet some burn with incredible brightness, some burn with greater intensity, some seem to shine more brightly. And this is the case, I believe, with Psalm 103. It's a psalm which rises to great heights. Spurgeon called it a mini Bible in its own right. The title we have in my Bible is Praise for the Lord's Mercies. And that captures its main theme. It's praise for God's mercies. But I prefer the title of the old commentator who said, Psalm 103, this is a psalm of David when carried out of himself as far as heaven. A psalm of David when he's carried out of himself as far as heaven. So with that in mind, let's set this psalm in its context. I want to ask just two very simple questions. And the first question is, just to put it into its context, well, who is the author of the psalm? It's a psalm of David. We know that. It's stated in the title. But what I'm asking is, which David? Yes, it's King David. You're one step ahead. No, I'm asking again, which David? Is this the young shepherd boy? Is this David as king in his glory? Is it David on the run? Or is it David as an old man in his last years? Which David is it? Well, implicit in the psalm is that we're talking to an old saint. It's the older David. It's the older man. He's looking back and he's sharing with us his insights and sharing what he's learnt. It's not too difficult to discern this, and without going into a huge amount of detail, look at the fact he speaks about life passing with great speed, whereas when you're young, you think life will go on and on and on. So he thinks life is passing with great speed. He knows. He says that life is very frail and very fragile. Whilst when we're young, we tend to think and act as if we're invincible. The lion, the bear, Goliath, doesn't seem to have much impact upon us. And then he speaks about God renewing his youth like the eagle. Here's the eagle, a symbol of strength and power. And God has renewed David's strength time and time again. So we're sitting down with an older saint today, and we're going to seek to learn from him. So if the first question is, who wrote the psalm? My second question, just putting the psalm in its context, is what's different about this psalm? Because this psalm is unique. It is different. It's a psalm where David doesn't once directly speak to God. He doesn't speak to God at all, not once in this psalm. Did you notice that as we read it? Psalm 102 begins, "Hear my prayer, O God." The author is speaking to God. Psalm 104, with which this psalm is often grouped together, begins exactly the same way as Psalm 103. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Bless the Lord. And then it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. O Lord my God, you are great." Throughout the book of Psalms, the author is speaking to God. He calls on the Lord. He says, hear me, O God. Hear my cry. Listen to me. Visit me. Deliver me. Hear me, Lord. But here in Psalm 103, David is speaking to his own soul. He's speaking to himself. His communion is with himself. And though God is in all his thoughts, he doesn't once speak directly to God. And yet, in this psalm, he is worshipping. He is at the throne room. He is bowed. He's worshipping in a deep and a profound way. So, in its context, this psalm is written by old King David. And he's speaking to his own soul. Well, what's his theme? What have you got to tell us, David? What is your theme? His theme is worship. It's worship from beginning to end. Did you see the unity in the psalm? David begins with calling up praise from his own heart. And then he ends the psalm by calling all God's works to praise him. He begins with himself. He ends with all creation. His first verse is, bless the Lord, O my soul. His last verse is, bless the Lord, O my soul. He starts and ends in the same way. And worship is weaved into this psalm all the way through. Every verse in this adoring song, the theme is worship. So that set the psalm, I hope, a little bit in its context. I'd like now to divide this psalm into three sections. Two sections slightly shorter and a longer section in the middle. The first section is David's call to worship. David's trumpet call to himself. And that's in verses 1 to 5. And then the second and the largest section is in David's reasons that he gives us for worship. Why are we to worship? And that's from verse 6 to 18. And then David, in the last few verses, from verses 19 to 22, David issues his second trumpet blast, his second call to worship. So he's got a first call to worship. He then gives us reasons to worship. And then he issues a second call to worship. Now just look at this first call to worship with me in verses 1 to 5. This is David's trumpet call. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So David uses this term, bless. Bless, three times at the beginning of the psalm and four times towards the end. It's usually a word we associate when God blesses us. And we understand that always the lesser is blessed by the greater. So God blesses Abraham. God blesses Israel. So why this word bless? Now, usually, most modern translations translate this word as praise. And that's good. And it's essentially the meaning of the word. But it's a richer word. There's an element in this word of praise, but there's an element of reverence, of awe, of wonder. Bless the Lord, O my soul. An element of us bringing to God something which is worthy. So yes, it's praise, but there's reverence. There's adoration. There's bringing something worthy to God. And what is David doing here? Well, David is issuing a call to worship to his own soul. He's speaking to himself. He's reminding himself he should be a man of praise. Now, that first word, that first verse literally in the Hebrew reads, bless Yahweh, I tell myself. bless Yahweh, I tell myself. He's reminding himself his first motions towards God should be those of praise. He's removing the shackles and chains of dullness which are in his soul. He's shaking them off. He's rising up to praise and worship, a worship which is wholehearted and genuine and real. He's singing, "Oh God, beyond all praising, I worship you today." He's saying, in all the changing scenes of life, in trouble or in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. His eyesight might be dimming. His bones might be aching a little more. But he's telling himself and reminding himself that we should be people of praise. That we're created for this, to be those who worship, that our chief purpose and delight is to glorify, adore and worship God and enjoy him forever. Now, I once attended a baptism in a particular church, and I remember at the start of the service, a man leading the service in a very monotone welcome. I remember him standing up and reciting part of the first hymn that we were to sing. And I remember how he did it. The words of the hymn ended with, "Deliver us from fear and gloom." And that's how he said it. And if I'd gone into the place with an expectation of worship, I was brought right down again. But not for David. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name." I'm stirring my heart, he says to us. I'm stirring my heart to praise, and so should we. I'm challenging every part of my being to join in praise to God. I'm refusing to be lukewarm. I'm refusing to be half-hearted. All that is within me, bless his holy name. He says, "My body, be stirred up for this great effort, for this great aim. My mind, my intellect, be stirred. My will, my affections, my emotions, my memory." He said, all that I am, body, soul, all that is within me, all that makes up my being, all be stirred. All of us, all parts of me, all of my being, bless the Lord, all my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. You're from Scotland. I'm not going to mention the rugby, don't worry. There's a young man called James Rennick, who you may have heard of. He lived during the killing times in Scotland from 1660 to 1688, when the Covenanters were brutally persecuted for refusing to accept any authority but the scriptures. From the age of 19, for 7 years, he preached in the fields, in the houses, in the hills, in the valleys. He was hunted like a fugitive. He went from one hiding place to another. He preached with a horse saddled beside him, ready to flee. He often went around in disguise. He often travelled at night. And when he was finally arrested, the arresting officer was astonished at the boy's youth. "Is this the boy, James Rennick, that the whole nation is so troubled with?" In Edinburgh prison, he was awaiting his execution, and it was said that he could hardly pray. So much was he taken up with praise. There were no petitions, just praise. He was overwhelmed with the joy that comes from God. All of his being, all of him, was taken up with worship. He could scarcely speak to visitors. His time and his effort in every faculty absorbed with this one purpose, to praise and worship and bless his God. Well, young James Rennick's devotion is a challenge to all of us, but there's another lesson here that I think it's worth learning. I will sometimes speak endlessly to others. Endlessly. But do I ever speak to myself? Do I ever do what David did? Do I speak to my own soul? Do we converse with our own souls? Do we say, bless the Lord, O my soul? Do we engage our minds and our thoughts to speak to ourselves? In our quiet moments, do we converse? Do we reason? Do we speak to our own souls? I'm not advocating a church of mutterers, a sort of Dad's Army, Corporal Jones establishment, but I am advocating addressing our own souls like David does here. He wakes spiritually dull. He speaks to himself. And look how he reasons with himself. He says, forget not his benefits. Forget not his benefits. Remember the blessings God has poured out upon you. Remind yourself. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Look, David, he has led you all the way. This my song through endless ages. He has led me all the way. Remember, David, he forgives all your iniquities. Remember, my soul, how the Lord has forgiven you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. David starts with the greatest of all our needs, the need for forgiveness. We must be forgiven. We must be right with God. Though everything else fails, though my world crashes around me, yet if I know God's forgiveness, then all is well and I'm at peace. Some men's sins are great, some less obvious, but we all collectively and individually need this. Forgiveness. This is David speaking. Who can forgive Uriah and his death? Who can forgive Bathsheba and the adultery? Great sins, but greatly forgiven. And the old David says, remember, he forgives all your iniquities. Remember, he heals all your diseases, physical and spiritual too. He's raised me up, says David. He's raised me up from my bed of suffering. He's raised me up from spiritual despair. His ways are ways of healing, and all his paths are peace. He redeems you, David, from destruction. There was a day when David was pursued by Saul. There's a day, David, when you fled from Absalom. There's a day when you stood before the Philistines. And the Lord has kept you. He's purchased you. He's preserved you. He's dealt with your soul. He's brought you out of a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And he's set your feet upon a rock. And then David, remember, he's crowned you with loving kindness. Your earthly kingdom has been favored, but he's also crowned you with tender mercy. What kindness he's shown to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He satisfied your heart with good things. Not for David, the Rolling Stones, I can't get no satisfaction. No, rather I've been young and now I'm old and I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. David, you've lacked for nothing. All your needs have been met by his gracious hand. Your spiritual needs, your physical needs. David, he's renewed your youth like the eagle. He's strengthened you when you've come to an end of yourself. He's strengthened you as the eagle renews its feathers year after year. David, he's renewed your youth. So David issues a call to worship to his own soul. And now David gives us reasons to worship God. We're just going to touch on a few of them. We can't go into them in huge amount of detail, but there are four reasons that we're going to look at for why we should worship God. And these are from verses 6 through to verse 18. So first of all, verses 6 to verse 7. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. David says we're to worship God for his truth. He's revealed his character. He's made known his ways to Moses and his ways to the children of Israel. And time again in the Old Testament, the theme is drawn back to the Exodus, to the great plagues, the Passover lamb, the rescue from Egypt. And David worships because his religion is revealed to him. God has revealed himself to him. The God who made his ways known to Moses has made known his ways to David. He makes known his ways to us in this book. And this is where his truth is most clearly shines. So we worship him because he's revealed his truth to us. And then a second reason we worship God for his abundant mercy, his amazing mercy. And that's in verses 8 to 10. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Why should I worship? Because he's revealed the truth. Why should I worship? Because he is an abundantly merciful God. David here is borrowing the language of Exodus when the Lord passed before Moses. We read, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Yes, God is angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. But still, he's slow to anger. I think we know the person who is always angry is usually ignored. The person you fear is the one who is rarely angry. And that's the person we listen to. If you think about the pictures and symbols of types describing the Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What a picture. Majesty, strength, power. But he's also described as the Lamb. And he's also described as the Lamb who is angry. There will be a day coming when the Lamb will be angry, and the great day of his anger will come, and who will be able to stand? Yet still he is slow to anger. And why should we worship? Because he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. Consider this. He hasn't dealt with us as I deserve. He deals with me in mercy. He deals with me in grace. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. He was punished for our sins. By his stripes we are healed. And David understood these things. He looked for them by faith. We have them more clearly revealed. We could spend a much longer time here, but I want to look in more depth at the next reason David gives us to worship. And that's in verses 11 through to verse 14, which I'll read again. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Why should we worship? Because he is a compassionate and merciful God. We're to worship him for his compassion. You can have mercy without compassion, but the Lord is merciful because he is compassionate. And here the language soars, and David uses two pictures to describe the Lord's compassion. And the first picture is, as the heavens are high above the earth. David looks at the stars. He contemplates their unfathomable distance, far beyond all comprehension, impossible for us to scale them, to understand them. We go into orbit, we're just touching the fringes of space. He says God's compassion is unfathomable. It's an unfathomable distance, as the heavens are high above the earth. And the second picture is, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He takes our sins away as far as it's possible to go. To borrow the language of Micah, he says he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea, and our sins and our lawless deeds he remembers no more. Two pictures: the stars, the east from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions. Now, at the end of the American Civil War, there was a farmer who was found kneeling at the graveside in a soldier cemetery in Nashville. And he was paying careful attention to this particular grave, and he seemed to be writing something upon it. And a passerby was watching. This man was clearly deeply moved, and he went up to him and put his hand on his shoulder, and he said, "Is that the grave of your boy? Is that the grave of your son?" And the farmer looked up and he said, "No, I have 7 children, all of them young and still alive. I have a wife on my poor farm. No, I was drafted into the army, and despite the great hardship it would cause, I had to join. But on the morning I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's oldest son, came to my house and offered to take my place." The observer solemnly asked, "What is it? What is it you write on the grave?" And the farmer replied, "I'm writing, he died for me. He died for me." Why are my sins taken away? Why? Why does God remember my sins no more? It is because someone took my place. It's because Jesus stood in my stead. It's because he died for me. And God was angry then. He poured on him his anger, and though there was not a stain on his soul, he was punished in my place. Why does God remember my sins no more? It's because, for the Christian, he's removed your sins as far as the east is from the west because of him. He remembers them no more. He casts them into the very depths of the deepest sea, no more to rise. They are forgotten. They're removed from the mind. They're removed from the memory of God. They're gone. They may trouble you. They may trouble me. They may trouble our hearts and our minds. But God does not think upon them. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins. I once dropped a pound coin into a river, and being very stingy, I thought I ought to recover it. It was just a little river, and the river was very shallow, and the river was very clear, about 6 inches of water. So I reached down to reclaim my pound coin. But I couldn't find it. I felt a bit pathetic, and I looked and I searched for a little while, and I still couldn't find it. But the river of God is full of water. His oceans are immeasurably deep, and my sins are thrown into the depths of the sea, and they will be found no more. And what's the reason for David's worship and joy? What's the reason? I think he learned something that sometimes Christians today, we're slow to learn. He's been reminded, it is all of him. It is all of grace. I become a Christian by casting myself at his feet and crying out to him. I must live every day in the same way. Yet our hearts reason, don't they? I must be able to do something as a Christian. I must contribute. I must do something to earn God's favour. I must merit his smile. I must attend that meeting or this meeting. I must keep that rule and that rule. I must get up 15 minutes earlier and pray. That will put me in greater credit with my God. I must read more Christian books than Fred. I've got to attend more meetings than Martha. Surely God will note all my efforts and all my good deeds, and they'll improve my standing. And at least they'll put me ahead of Fred and put me ahead of Martha. Well, it's good to have rules. It's good to attend meetings. It's good to get up early. But for the believer, they make not a jot of difference to my standing with God. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He paid it all. All to him I owe. My credit rating is him. I cannot add to it a bit. Not when I become a Christian, not when I am a Christian. No, we do these things. We meet to worship. We pray. We seek his face. We do these things because he is our Father and we his children. He's had compassion on us as a father. He loves us as a father. We love him as a child. The most powerful motive in all the world for Christian love is Christian love for my heavenly Father. That's the motive. The only motive to effect real change is Christian love as a child for the Father. Nothing else will change me. Nothing else will lead to me growing in grace. The only thing that will change me is that I love him because he is my Father. And I do these things out of love for him. And it's because I believe with all my being, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sometimes we need to go back before we go forward. And we go back to that place where he died that I might be forgiven. So we strive for holiness. We strive, we wrestle and fight, but not out of duty. Because of the young child, I fear my father's anger, but because I love him. And God, my heavenly Father, cannot love me any more than he does. He loves me. He's given himself for me. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint, yet I love him and adore. Oh, for grace to love him more. He's the child speaking to the Father. So David is giving us reasons to worship. We're to worship because he's revealed his truth. We're to worship because of his abounding mercy. We're to worship because of his compassion. And now David calls us to worship in verses 15 to 18 because of his power and the certainty of his promises. But just very briefly, verses 15 to 18, he says, "As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." Why should we worship David? Because his power and his promises are certain. He draws a contrast here between the power of God and the frailty of our lives. We're not as strong or secure as we think. The graveyards are full of the strong, the powerful, the influential, the mighty, the strong, the weak. They're all there, and their place is no longer remembered. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures unchanging on, and his loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him. God's promises are certain, and he doesn't fail his children. Well, our time is nearly up. We've had David's call to worship to his own soul. We've had David's, and we've just touched on them, reasons for worship, reasons for praise. And now David finishes his song of worship by calling, giving another call, another blast of his trumpet in verses 19 to 22. He says, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now he completes the circle. Now is his final call to worship. It's his second call, but it's no longer to himself. Now he is calling on others. He compels others to join him. He blows the trumpet. His solo now is to be drowned out by a great orchestra. Every part of this orchestra must play. Each must play its part to build a great crescendo of praise. One by one, all are to join and swell the noise of praise. He's in the throne room where the Lord is seated and his kingdom rules over all. So he calls the angels to bless the Lord. These great mysterious beings who excel in strength. He says, "Angels, help us. Help us to adore him." And then he calls upon the hosts of heaven, most likely the stars and planets, vast, immense spheres of gas and rock, rolling sublimely in the silence of space. "Sun and moon," he says, "bow down before him. Angels, help us to adore him." He says, "Sun and moon, bow down before him." And having looked up to heaven, he now calls upon all of creation. He says, "All of the works of the Lord, join us in praising. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion." He tells the trees of the field to clap their hands. He tells the mountains to burst forth into singing. He gets the stones to chant his praise. He tells the great sea creatures to sing God's praise. He tells the great land animals to do the same. The individual soul, God's people everywhere, the whole of creation, all are to join together in praise. There was a day when the disciples rejoiced on the Mount of Olives as Jesus came into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees called to the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke them, rebuke them." But he answered and said, "I tell you that if these should keep silence, on this day the very stones would cry out in praise." So David calls upon all of creation to praise and bless the Lord. Well, as we close this morning, we're going to go back to the dungeon in Edinburgh in 1688. And the last covenanter who suffered for his faith, James Rennick, went to the scaffold and he tried to speak to the crowds. But the drummers drummed loudly to drown out his words. But in between the drum beats, the onlookers grasp a few snatches from young James's lips. And as he mounts the scaffold, the snatched words rang out loud and clear between the beat of the drums. He's singing. He's singing in worship. He's singing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies."